Here we say that the best way to engage a message is with a Bible, something to write with and something to write on. So I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will be glad to bring you one. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3 together. So let's read it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, by the way, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same term. They're just different language for same term. This is the one who is spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, I want to point out that I have been accused of not being a slave of fashion for a long time, but I'm doing better than John the Baptist, praise God. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, notice it doesn't say they were getting baptized. It says they were coming to where he was baptizing. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as John was baptized, he went up out of the water. As Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him and alighting on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus, I would like to say, in you we are well pleased. We love you so much, Jesus, and we're asking you this morning to take up more real estate in our hearts, that we would experience the peace and the joy and the power that comes when you rest as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the throne of our hearts. Help us to hear your word for us this morning. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, there are two types of movies that I find painfully predictable. The first are Hallmark movies. Sarah is dating Ted, but within the first 5 minutes, you know Ted is not the right guy. He might be a nice guy, or he might be a total jerk, but you know he's not the right guy because the right guy is Mark, who a few years ago gave up his dreams of a business career in Chicago to move back to small town Indiana and help his family run the family flower business. It's painfully predictable. You know in about 90 minutes, Sarah and Mark will experience love ever after kind of thing. And I want to say, if you're impressed, that took me exactly about 3 minutes to write that. The other super predictable movie type for me is the super huge, big production movie or action movie. The world is in imminent danger. an asteroid is going to hit the earth and completely decimate all humankind. The government's best plans have all failed. And then at the last possible moment, Dwayne The Rock Johnson sweeps in and saves the day and the whole earth. Yeah, we've all seen that movie about 8 billion times. I want to say, to me, election seasons are much like that latter type of the movie. Every election is proclaimed to be the most important, pivotal election of our time. And it seems like it will be absolute doomsday if the wrong people win. And let me say this, while elections are important, and it really matters that we prayerfully discern how God would have us use our voting rights, I think as the people of God, we have the privilege of taking a deep breath. We have the privilege of recognizing no matter what happens in November, the gospel is the good news that Jesus is the long-awaited King, anointed King, who is advancing God's heavenly order to the depths of our souls and to the ends of the earth. So friends, no matter what happens in November, Jesus still is and will always be King. Amen. That is good news. And so I wonder if from that privileged position, as the people of God, we can partner with God to bring peace instead of anxiety. I wonder if we can partner with God to bring joy instead of doom and gloom. I wonder if we can partner with God to bring kindness instead of anger. So what would it look like to pray for the country and to model for our country a different way of being in the world? As a church, we are a priestly people, meaning that through prayer and intercession, we represent people before God. Have you thought about that? That you represent the citizens of America before God. This is something that we call the work of worship here at the church. And it calls us to a posture of recognition and willingness to go first. A recognition that the problems I see in the world today are at least to some degree also in me. I need an amen on that. And a willingness to be a leading presence by being the first people to humble ourselves and repent. So I believe in this season that King Jesus invites us to a repentance that looks to him in faith, that humbles ourselves before him, and that sacrificially releases his glory in the land. First, let's consider what it means to look to him in faith. As we talked about last week, you want to look at Scripture over the shoulders of the original audience. So who was Matthew writing to? You want to look at Scripture and interpret it through that lens. For these Jews, they would have seen John the Baptist as clearly being a representative or pointing back to another prophet, the prophet Elijah. He was dressed like him. He ate like him, which is terrible because that sounds like a terrible thing to eat, locust. So the Jews would have remembered that Elijah was a prophet in the wicked days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. The nation of Israel had fallen into Baal and Asherah worship, which were pagan idols. Baal was the storm god who supposedly rode on the clouds. But at Elijah's proclamation, there was a drought for 3 years. In essence, through Elijah, Yahweh told the Israelites, "I'll show you that your storm god is no god at all. Because it won't rain, it won't storm." And all of this came to a head at Mount Carmel, where there were 450 prophets of Baal and there were 400 prophets of Asherah standing off against one prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah told the people of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship him, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The prophets of Baal and Asherah cried out for their gods to send fire on the sacrifice that was on the altar all day long. And after a day of religious nonsense, Elijah said, "Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that you are turning our hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice on the altar. And then after the sacrifice, God poured out torrential rain, ending the drought. I want you to notice this, friends. Elijah had faith that God was there. He acted as if God was there. And guess what? It allowed him to partner with God in making the invisible visible. The invisible reality that God is right here. His faith in Yahweh, his willingness to act on his faith, made the invisible reality visible. Similarly, John the Baptist has been sent to a people that have been in a spiritual drought for years and years. And now John is saying the drought is over. See, in 586 BC, so about 600 years prior to this point, the Jews were taken into exile. But that wasn't the worst part of it. The worst part of it was the glory of God left the temple and it never returned. So when John is saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, what he is saying is the drought is over. The glory of God is returning. The glory of God is within your midst. The king is at hand. So notice that this is a change of mindset from living as if God is cold and distant and 1,000 miles away to living as if he is right here and relationally available to me. Do you hear that? God's right here, and he's relationally available to me. That's what it means to come to God in faith. Friends, we serve a world that is deeply unaware that God is here and that he can be trusted. Yeah. So part of how we can bless the world around us is to live out of that deep awareness ourselves. Part of how we can model that for people around us, as Brother Lawrence said, to practice the presence of God. I think that's part of what would bless the world in this season. We can also pray for people on our blessed list that they would become aware of God's presence in our midst. So, as a priestly people, we are called to love this nation. And that means that we need to be the first to recognize that King Jesus is calling us to a repentance that looks in faith to him, that humbles ourselves before him and sacrificially releases his glory in our land. I want to talk about humbling ourselves before the king. Have you noticed that the people in this story, they do a very specific act of repentance? Firstly, John's not preaching at the church down the street, right? He's in the wilderness, so they go to him. Right, they make an effort to go to him. And then what do? They confess their sins. I want you to notice that their faith helped them develop faithfulness. That through their faith, God developed in them a faithfulness before him. They specifically came and confessed their sins. Last week, we said that sin is the condition of self being on the throne of our hearts instead of King Jesus. Sin is the condition of self being on the throne of our hearts instead of King Jesus. So confessing their sins meant acknowledging the specific ways they had put self on the throne of their hearts instead of God. In recovery circles, we call this step 4 and step 5. Making a fearless moral inventory and then acknowledging to ourselves, to God, and to another person the exact nature of our wrongs. This is humbling ourselves before God. I don't know about you, but I prefer the American church method of confession. God, forgive me for all my sins. What's the problem with God, forgive me for all my sins? You haven't confessed anything, right? I haven't said anything. I've just kind of put some blanket statement up there. And I want you to imagine how this plays out. This is really like going to your doctor and you're like, Doc, I'm in so much pain. And then she's like, oh, well, tell me more about that. Oh, right, I'm just in so much pain. She's like, well, can you tell me some of the symptoms you're experiencing? Yeah, man, I'm just in so much pain. Notice you haven't been specific about the problem, but you want a specific result. Friends, like the body, the soul will hold on to spiritual toxins of shame, resentments, regrets, unforgiveness for decades. But God has given us this incredible invitation to detox the soul through confession. Sadly, if we don't humble ourselves before God and confess our sins, these spiritual toxins become our life. And let me say this, friends, you are never in more danger than when your life source is poison. Let me say that again. You're never in more danger than when your life source is poison. Amen. The Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, and John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" I just want to say that John the Baptist has given us a master class on how to win friends and influence people. "You brood" means you offspring or you children. So notice he is really saying, "You sons of serpents." Wow. What did we talk about last week? We said that the first gospel, the proto-angelion, was God speaking to the serpent in the garden saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel." Satan is the adversary. Satan's sense of life, fullness of life, comes from being adversarial against God's plans. Eugene Boring says that the Pharisees represent the Jewish opposition who came to inspect John rather than to be baptized by him. So as children of serpents, they are getting their fullness of life from being adversarial to what God is doing among them. They are getting their sense of life from being accusers instead of supporters of John and those who are being baptized. Friends, idols are things we attach our souls to as a main source of life instead of God. I want you to, you should write that down. Idols are things we attach our souls to as a main source of life instead of God. And let me say this, not the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very lost. But the Pharisees stand out to us as an incredible warning. A real warning that we can make anything into an idol. Why? Because the Pharisees were actually top-notch scriptural scholars. And a lot of their theology was really good. And some of them eventually became followers of Christ. But these Pharisees seemed to be getting their life by using their knowledge to inspect or judge what John the Baptist is doing instead of using their knowledge to help promote encounter with God. Do you see that? Good theology is there to help us encounter God. It's not just a means unto itself. John responds to them by saying, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Have you ever thought about the fact that fruit is external evidence of internal life? Fruit is external evidence of internal life. How do you know that apple sap is flowing through a tree? It's producing apples, right? It's external evidence of internal life. Friends, Jesus doesn't just want to detox us from things that are false sources of life. He wants to fill us with his life. And this is how you know if repentance is real. Does it give you a posture of receiving from King Jesus so that his life begins to produce in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Friends, he baptizes through his Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit and fire. What I want you to recognize is that he pours his Holy Spirit into us so that we begin to get a new source of life, but he also baptizes us with fire to burn up things that don't fit in his kingdom. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning up chaff with unquenchable fire. I want you to take notice that this has both an internal and an eternal reality. Has both an internal and an eternal reality. Last week we said sanctification is King Jesus progressively claiming more and more territory within my soul for his kingdom. Sanctification is Jesus progressively claiming more and more territory of my soul for his kingdom. When by faith we look to Jesus and humble ourselves before him, he progressively claims more and more territory within our souls. He gathers the wheat, what is the truest sense of who we are. He gathers that up, and he burns up the chaff. The places of my false self, the places of idolatry in my soul, he burns that up. He clears the throne of our hearts so that we can enjoy the peace and serenity that comes when he is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just over the universe, but over my heart. So this is an internal reality, but it's also an eternal reality. Today, I made a statement last week. I said, today we have nothing to fear except resisting the grace that Jesus so longs to give us. Today we have nothing to fear except resisting the grace that Jesus so longs to give us. Here's the interesting thing about grace. Jesus is always pouring it out. And if we receive it, it forms us into the men and women that he longs for us to be, that he created us, that he had in mind when he created us. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. I want you to read along with me in this rather lengthy C.S. Lewis quote. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. Stop there for a minute. Notice what C.S. Lewis doesn't say. He doesn't say hell begins with you having an affair, or hell begins with you robbing a bank. He says hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. I'm glad that's not my problem. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourselves and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will become hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Friends, God's grace is always creating choice. Choice to receive God calling what God is trying to give me, or reject it. And when I respond with an open posture to that grace, my heart grows in love towards God and neighbor. But when I reject that grace, my heart hardens to the love of God and neighbor. And at the extreme end of a heart growing in love is what we call heaven. It is the fullness of love of God, fullness of love of neighbor, and that will define what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Unfortunately, the extreme end of hardening against such grace is what the church calls hell. We reject God's grace and our hearts become less and less capable of loving God and loving others. And eventually, we're left with a bitter existence of real relational separation from God, ourselves, and others. That's hell. Thankfully, King Jesus invites us to a repentance that looks in faith to him, that humbles ourselves before him and sacrificially releases his glory. Friends, as the church, we get to lead the charge. As a church, we get to lead the charge. We get to lead in confessing our sins. We get to lead in humbling ourselves before God so that he might sacrificially release his glory. We get to lead in loving both neighbor and enemy. At the scene of John the Baptist, Matthew wants the reader to be attentive to some different pictures. He wants you to see some different things. Firstly, he wants you to picture the Jordan River. You'll remember that for 40 years, the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. They wandered through the wilderness. And finally, God raised up Joshua to walk them into the promised land. Where did they have to go through to make it into the promised land? The Jordan River. So what is he saying? He's saying Jesus is the true and better Joshua who is leading God's people into the promised land, the ultimate promise of communion with him. Then there's a picture of the Jordan River and the creation account. Do you remember a time in Scripture when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters and God's voice was speaking? Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let us make mankind in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Friends, King Jesus is ushering in a new creation. He's ushering in a new humanity that's filled with his Spirit, that can have communion with the Father, that can co-reign with God. That's what's going on in this picture. And this scene is so glorious that the Trinity shows up. This is one of the few pictures where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father proclaiming, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In essence, he is the divine one, and now he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and he is God for us. Friends, that is good news. But this immense glory comes through intense humility and sacrifice. Jesus comes along to receive a baptism of repentance. Friends, the oddity is Jesus had nothing to repent of. So what is he doing? As a son of Abraham, as a Jew, as an Israelite, he is identifying with a rebellious nature, with a rebellious people, even though he himself has never been rebellious. That's humility. And he says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. This is to do God's will. I'm wondering if he is showing us, this is the way I want you to be in the world. I want you to know, I'm not naturally a fan of this approach. I want people who do knuckleheaded things to be considered the knuckleheads. Why? Because I'm a part of the solution, not the problem. Exactly. But what if this is God's will? What if identifying with sinners and praying for God's mercy to be released over them actually brings the glory of God into our land? This willingness to sacrificially love one's enemies and mercifully represent them before God, it was such a big deal that it bookends Jesus' earthly ministry. His earthly ministry starts by being baptized as representatives of sinful men, and his earthly ministry ended with dying on a cross in place of sinful man. At the cross, Jesus takes upon himself our sin and our iniquity, which means he takes upon himself the places where we missed the mark and the places where we've acted downright evil and immoral. But he not only took our sin and iniquity upon himself, he also took upon himself the rage of violent power. Power that oppresses and dehumanizes. Paul tells us that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of these spiritual adversarial beings, triumphing over them at the cross. Here, my friends, hear me on this. In a world that thrives on violent power, where might makes right, where we love sound bites that show our enemies in their worst possible places, in a world that finds energy by finding something to be angry about, that finds a twisted sense of self-esteem through putting others down, the idea of not responding to violence with more violence and actually mercifully interceding for our enemies before God, that sounds ludicrous. But the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It releases the glory of God into our land. Like Jesus, as a church, we have the privilege and the responsibility to stand in the gap, to intercede for our country, to recognize that the brokenness we see in the world is also, at least to some degree, in me. So on behalf of others and myself, those I like and those I dislike, we have the opportunity to repent in a way that invites God's glory to enter the land. Friends, what if this election season could be totally different? What if it could be a time where, as the church, we take the lead in humbling ourselves before God? You can come on up, Cindy. What if it could be a time where, instead of focusing on those we disagree and their shortcomings, we looked at the plank in our own eyes and let God begin to release glory in the land as we take the lead of repentance? Here's what I want to ask you to do. I'm about to lead us into a time of repentant prayer. And I'm going to ask for a few of you guys just to come down to the altar to represent yourself, but also to represent our country, represent our city, and just as a means of kind of identifying with our people and confessing. I'm going to invite you to come down. And then what we're going to do is we're going to have a time of prayer where I'm going to ask God a question. And then we're just going to listen. We're going to let him fill us to pray so that his Holy Spirit begins to lead us and guide us in that prayer. And after we've taken a minute to listen for the Holy Spirit, we're just going to start praying. And I'll be praying, but I encourage you to pray alongside of me. Just pray and let's intercede for the land. Let's be the priest that we are. Stand up, and for those who can come down, I would just be so grateful to you for that. Lord, how are we and the people we represent not operating in faith as if you are there? Lord, we're just going to listen for a minute. We ask you to speak to us. Show us how each of us and the people we represent are not operating in faith as if you are there. Lord, I just confess that I've drank some of the Kool-Aid. I've received some of the fear-mongering. And I've promoted some of it myself, and I'm sorry, Lord. Would you forgive us, God? Lord, for all the ways that, Lord, we have not looked down the road with great hope because you're king and you're still with us and you're with us always, Lord, for all the ways we've missed that, please forgive us, God, and have mercy on us. Lord, would you teach us to operate each day as if you are right here, as if the kingdom of God has come near, as if you are Emmanuel, you are with us and for us. God, I pray for a deeper revelation of that in our hearts. Lord, how are you calling me and the people we represent to humble ourselves in this season? How are you calling us to humble ourselves in this season? Let's just listen for the Lord for a minute. Lord, we confess that there is a really dangerous and poisonous life source in getting angry and in just, not just getting angry, but living in anger. That's the problem. And so, Lord Jesus, we're asking you to teach us, God, how to be able to articulate things in ideologies that we think are wrong and corrupting, but Lord, how to do so without giving into a life of anger and without giving into a life of saying stuff about people with whom we disagree that doesn't just disagree with their politics, but dishonors them as human beings. God, would you forgive us? Lord, would you teach us how to disagree in ways that honor you? Because, Lord, you sure didn't have a problem disagreeing with folks. So show us how to disagree in ways that honor you. And show, Lord, forgive us for ways that we fail to love our enemies. Can we sacrificially release your glory into the land? Fill us to pray over that, God. Thank you, God. I just confess we don't like the cross. It's painful and it's not our natural bent to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you. But Lord, would you give us grace to be a cruciform people? A people, Lord, who are willing to take some of the slings and arrows that are going to fly this fall. And instead of responding in violence and violent power, arrogant power, Lord, would you give us humility? Would you give us the ability to pray for those who are our enemies in some way? That we would be your children. That we would be sons of God Most High. Lord, we love you and we bless you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.